the Christmas celebration. That is fantastic. That is very exciting. And, you know, it's funny, as I was planning the calendar out in, I think it must have been the beginning of November, end of October, I saw, oh, this is the day after Christmas, and I was trying to figure out whether I wanted to do something that was focused on the birth of Christ again. And really, the more I thought about it, that phrase, the Prince of Peace, kept coming back to me. And really, this text goes right along with the Prince of Peace and why he came. And it even says at the end of our text, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so we want to do that. And my prayer, my goal here this morning is not to teach you something which you have never known, but to remind you of something that we must never forget. Namely, what Jesus said in Mark 1:15, to repent and believe in the gospel. So that's my goal here this morning. Let's pray as we do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came so long ago, who lived the perfect life before us, who taught us how to live, and then demonstrated that life for us. And I pray that each one of us here would be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, use this morning to accomplish your goals and your purpose, and I pray that the Spirit would be alive and moving through each one of us. So, Lord, accomplish your plan today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, theology is always followed by practical application. We considered this a few weeks ago in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. They're focused on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4, it is an application to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ has freed you from the bondage of sin. And the question is, what has he freed you to do? Chapters 1 and 2 are about the doctrine. And now chapters 3 and 4 are the application of that doctrine. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, doctrine demands duty. Doctrine defines direction. Creed determines conduct, and facts determine the acts. Now, the last time we were here, we zeroed in on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above. And that is the starting point. That is what transformational living begins with. It is a change in the way that you think, in the way that you act. But the only way you can change the way you act is by first zeroing in on the way that you think. Now, all too often, we want to open our Bibles and we want to learn theology. We want to learn facts. Who is God? What has God done? How has God accomplished these things? And then for some reason we close our Bibles and we run to Amazon.com or we get this other book that helps us with application. And I don't want to dismiss other books. There are other books that are very helpful. But if we keep reading, the application is right here for us in the Word of God. It is not just a theology book. It is a daily living book. Now, I want to draw attention to this real quick. On this first table out here, as you guys head out, I have three different Bible reading plans. Now, if you have a Bible reading plan on your phone, wonderful, fantastic, that's what I use. Keep using it, okay? If you do not, if you prefer, one of these old-fashioned things, you know what I'm talking about, okay? I've got three different reading programs that you can just stick here in the cover of your Bible. This one happens to be from Robert Murray McShane, and if you go through this in 1 year, you will read through the Old Testament one time and the New Testament with the Psalms and the Proverbs twice. I also have back there a chronological calendar, if you want to read through the Bible chronologically. So you'll read, what is it, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, and then you jump into the book of Job. And it goes through the Bible in a chronological order. And then there's another one that is in the back there. And it's quite simply a six-day-a-week reading program. And what it says, you'd read chapters, what, I don't know, 1 through 3 or something like that on day one, and you go through the first 6 days. And then on the seventh day, it says, a day of reflection. What that interpreted means, a day to catch up with the other times that you missed, okay? All right, so here's the thing. Whatever reading program you have, I don't care what it is, but do something. Plan to be in the Scriptures, because if you are not in the Scriptures, how will your life be transformed? How will you know how to live? Take the time in the year 2022 to invest yourself, to discipline yourself from the Word of God for the purpose of godliness. And so with that then, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 3. And we're going to start from verse 5. Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the passage or the title this morning, it really is a two-point message. I've got 2 points this morning, okay? And the first one is to put off the old self. Put off the old self. And it's focused on verses 1 through 9. And we'll take these one at a time. First of all, this idea of put off. Does anybody have a King James Bible here? King James, all right, I see both of you. Okay, all right. Now, my Bible says, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead. And then it goes on to explain. But the King James gives it a little bit more vivid picture. Both of them are very correct, very right translations. But it says to mortify the members of your fleshly body. Let me read it, actually. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. Put these things to death within yourself. Execute them. And then there's a list, a very clear list, and we're just going to walk through these one at a time. We're not going to spend all of our time, but sexual immorality, the first one that is here, it is the word porneia, which would include any kind of sexual sin. It would be premarital sex, it would be adultery, it would be bestiality, it would be homosexuality, and, of course, implied within the word that has worked its way into our language, pornography, any kind of sexual sin. It is a very specific term, okay, but it's a very general term at the same time, okay? And it starts at the top in a very specific thing of acting out on those sexual desires, acting out those sexual sins. And then it moves down to the base, which is a very broad, general term for sin. That first one, sexual immorality. The command here is to put every kind of wrong sexual sin to death. Mortify this sin in your life. And it moves on to impurity. Impurity. This has to do with your thought life and your imagination. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. What are the things that you think about when there's nothing else to think about? When you go to bed at night, the day is done, what is it that runs across your mind? Very easily, this could be impurity. Impurity. The third one, passion, which is often translated as lust. One writer said it this way. This is the shameful emotion which leads to sexual excess. Fourth, it is evil desires. Evil desires, this is where a person wants or desires something that they begin to pursue it. Those first steps of the pursuit of this particular sexual sin. And then finally it ends with greed or covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Now think of this backwards with me for a second. We'll start with the list at the bottom. It begins with covetousness. Consider a man who sees a woman at work, and he's attracted to her. He thinks to himself, I like her. She's nice. She's pleasant. And right away, his evil desires begin to give way to his passion, and he pursues a relationship with her. The relationship begins, and he starts to consider how he can spend more time with her and what he might do with her without his wife knowing. And finally, what began as simply noticing a coworker has evolved into full-scale adultery or pornography or some other kind of sin. And yet it began with a coveting, a desiring, a certain greed for a thing. But James 1:15 tells us that when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now let me ask, do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? That what starts with coveting, with wanting something, it brings forth death. Friends, here's the reality. Cut the sin off at the beginning. It is much less painful. So the question is, how do we mortify sin? How do we put it to death? How do we end this? And there's really a process here. And I think you can see it in the text very clearly. The first thing to do is to identify the sin. Paul very clearly identifies these sins all throughout the scriptures. But right here in this list, he identifies the sin in verse 5. And the first step is to call sin what it is. Sexual immorality, adultery, whatever it is. Call it for what it is sin. David says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Sin begins with the thought process. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, when the light of the Scripture shines on our heart, it reveals sin. And oftentimes it's sin that we had no idea was there. The first thing to do is to identify the specific sin. The second thing is to cut off the means to that sin. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 to 30 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, so often we just want to leave sin there. It's not sin until the act is accomplished. And yet Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, at least somebody take this literally and go and cut off your right hand this afternoon or gouge out one of your eyes. There's a problem. You've still got the left hand to steal things with. You've still got the left eye to see evil things and to begin that covetousness. But here's the idea that Jesus is going after. Take the sin that seriously. Cut it off at the head. What does that look like practically? There's a man who has a relationship with a woman that he's beginning to pursue evil things with. End the relationship. A number of years ago, Joy and I met with somebody who was in an adulterous affair. She couldn't do this. She could not end the relationship. Ultimately, she left her husband, left her kids. Why? Because it started with this covetous relationship, and she let it grow, and it grew into death. This is where sin ends. It's what the Word of God teaches us. Begins with identification of sin, continues to cut off the means, but it is motivated by the fear of God. Motivated by the fear of God. Look at verse 6 with me. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The wrath of God is the consequence of personal sin. It doesn't mean that someone loses their salvation because of some sort of sexual sin or any other kind of sin for that matter. But there is an expectation of repentance and growth. There is the expectation that repentance, the turning away from sin and the pursuing of righteousness will take place and growth. And we see this the evidence for this in verse 7. Did you catch it? In them you also once walked when you were living in them. The implication is you used to be this way, now you're going this way. You've continued a habitual habit of pursuing God. Paul says, you used to do these things, but now God is transforming your life. Let me just ask you, is there sin that you need to repent of? Is there a secret sin that you've hidden away in your heart that you need to confess to the Lord or to your spouse? Don't hide it, because the sin ends in death. Cut it out of your heart. Identify it. Cut it out. And be motivated to live a pure life in front of the Lord. Now it goes on, and it says to put off the old self. To put off the old self. This is not the only time that the New Testament has a list like this. It also has it in Romans 6. You can find it also in Ephesians 4. This idea of put off and put on, it is all throughout the New Testament. It is in more than those places. That's just where it says exactly to put off and to put on. But it goes on, it says this, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Let me go back. The list is in verse 8. But now you also rid yourselves of all of them, anger, wrath or rage, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices. Really, six things that are there. And it's another list. Sometimes we think of lists as helpful because it's don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. And we want to replace it with do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. And if that is your religion, it is a Pharisaical religion. In the Christian life, there can be a list of things to do and things not to do. But it is not under your power that you are to accomplish those things. It is under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I want you to notice. These are very specific things. Anger, rage, malice, slander. Okay, the NIV says filthy language from your lips. And that's how I memorized it when I was in high school. And then lying. These are very specific things. Let me just say this. Specific confession of sin leads to a specific transformation of the heart. Let me say that again. A specific confession of sin leads to a specific transformation of the heart. Sin is never listed in general terms. Paul doesn't just say, stop sinning. No, he says, cut this thing, anger, out of your heart. Cut this thing, rage, whatever the sin is that he has to deal with and the people that he was writing to. That's why he has different lists. None of these lists are comprehensive, but they're to help people identify the sin that they're dealing with. We'll talk more about this in a second. But the specific things that he says to lay off or to throw off are these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, lying. This is a list of arrows which are made in the heart. They're shot from the tongue, and they pierce relationships. Each one of these elements deals with relationships. Let me get this up here. What do your relationships look like? You see, James compares the tongue to a rudder, which is small, but it sets the direction for large ships. The tongue is like a spark, and yet it sets whole forests ablaze. Words matter because they build relationships, but they can also restore relationships. Each one of these things deals with the relationships that you have. Do your relationships need some mending? Paul tells us how to address these things, and we'll get there in just a second. But I want to tell you a story. I remember when I was in high school, I think I was a sophomore, and Rick Brown was our teacher, and he said, "I have an impossible challenge for you." And of course, I rose very excited. I can beat whatever this challenge is. I've got it. And all the high school boys that were there with, "Oh yeah, bring it on. Come on, we got it." And Rick said, and I'll bring the same challenge to you, all right? You ready? Don't think about ice cream. I remember sitting there in the thick silence for a moment, and finally Danielle shouted out, "Vanilla!" Somebody else shouted, "Huckleberry! Cookie dough! Cookies and cream! Oreo!" And we all began to start arguing about what the best kind of ice cream was. And for about 5 minutes, we went on in this dialogue of why this ice cream is better than this ice cream. And finally, Rick interrupted us, and he said, "I just want you all to know you failed. You failed." Oh, he got us, right? How do you just not think about ice cream? Well, the idea is not to just stop thinking about ice cream. You've got to replace it with something better. Now, it's hard to do at Christmas time, isn't it? We have all these cookies and sweets and these special drinks and whatever else in front of us. Well, you don't fix your diet by standing in front of and staring at all this yummy Christmas food. You go somewhere else and you pursue something better than whatever those cookies are. Same is true with our sin life. And so just creating a list of things not to do, like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips and lying, just creating a list and saying, "Don't do these things," and trying to focus on those things, no, that is not biblical repentance, because it must be replaced with something better. And that's why Paul says, put off these things. Like changing your clothes. Take off the jacket, put it on the ground, and leave it. And go and put on the righteousness of Christ. Clothe yourself with who He is. And then He teaches us what that is, that we are to clothe ourselves with. That is what biblical repentance. A liar does not repent simply when he stops telling lies. He'll find something else to do that is evil. Repentance begins when a liar begins to tell truth, even to his own hurt. So what does that look like? Well, the rest of Colossians teaches us what to put on then. Put on the new self. And so let's walk through this idea of what is the new self. All right, first of all, there are two New Testament Greek words that are here, and they're both used in verse 10. They're also used in other places, but Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. The first time this word is used, right here, and having put on the new, there's the word self, this is the word neos, from which we get the word neo-orthodoxy. It means new in time, or something that is new altogether. The second word is kainos, which is new in quality, or has a freshness to it. We see it used later on, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Christ, the one who has created it. So here's the idea. Put on the new neos self. It is entirely new, new in time, which is being renewed, which is fresh, to a true knowledge according to the image of the Creator. Each of us is in the process of being transformed into what God wants us to be. This process is called sanctification. Sanctification. Now here's the thing. Each person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has already been saved. They are currently being saved, and they will ultimately one day be saved. Same thing is true in sanctification. Christian, you have already been sanctified or made holy. You are currently being sanctified or being made holy, and one day you will ultimately be made holy. This is talking about that second element when it uses that word renewed. The first one is talking about the original salvation. Verse 10, you have put on the new self. This is something that is done. It is accomplished, which is being renewed. This is something you do continually, day after day, moment after moment. Both of these are true. Friends, put on the new self and continue to allow it to be renewed in your life. All right. When we do that, it leads to unity. And this is what it says in verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and is in all. Friends, when we put on the new self, when we clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, and we begin to live this out daily in life, it brings the church together in unity. And this is something beautiful that is only accomplished because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished, and it is only done when we live under the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is this renewing? Because this is really what we're going to focus on, this idea of renewing. It is a new way of living after becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. In he has a list in verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In verse 14, he goes on to say, put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is what it is to put on. These are the things that we should be looking for in our lives. This is how the specific transformation of life looks. These are things that you should be seeing in your life. Well, how do we do this? This is done in keeping your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is keeping your mind on heavenly things, just like it says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. This is what it looks like. The only way to fight the sin that is planted so deeply in your heart is in the power of the Spirit, put off the old self and to put on the new self by keeping your mind on things above. I'm reminded of Philippians 4:8, which says, finally, brothers, Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. So what does that renewal look like? First of all, it is a continual renewing. It is something that happens again and again and again. It is a daily walk. Every day, this is what needs to take place. And when we fail, we get up and we continue to walk. We don't stop because we fell or because we failed. Colossians 3:10 says, which is being renewed. It is something that happens again and again. Romans 12:2. And I did not put this one in my notes, so I'm going to have to turn here. I think we know verses 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the, here's the word, kainos, renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have it again in Ephesians chapter 4, 23 and 24. And that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now understand this. This is something that is done to you. It's a passive verb. You are being renewed. Second, what are you being renewed into? The image of Christ. This is what the daily Christian life is like. When this happens in your life, the Bible calls you something. It has a list of titles. We'll just look very quickly at each of these titles that are here. It says this, first of all, you are chosen. Believer, I want you to understand that God chose you. It was not on the basis of anything that you've done. It was grace. And if you have been saved by grace, then you will be kept by grace. Number two, you are holy. Set apart for God's purposes. Number three, you are beloved. I remember when I was a little boy, Pastor Jim Newman, he always said, beloved, and he would exhort us to whatever it is. And I always thought, what does that mean, beloved? Here's what it means. It means that you're loved. And again, it's not because of something that you've done. It's not because of something that you're doing. It's because you're part of the family of God, which brings us back to this idea of unity. Unity. Well, the question is then, what do we put on? Number one, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Compassion and mercy are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. They often mean the same thing. In our English language, if you have a King James Bible, the good old King James, right, it uses it this way, bowels of mercy. That creates a special image in your mind, doesn't it? Here's the idea. Have you ever seen somebody who's hurting, in pain? Last year, Dak, my goodness, I forgot his last name, quarterback for the Cowboys. I guess this is I'm the fourth string quarterback up here now, so anyway, the quarterback for the Cowboys, he broke his leg last year. And I remember watching it and going, oh! You know what that is? That's what Paul is appealing to. The bowels of mercy. It's your guts. It's what's inside of you. We use this term. It's the idea of compassion. You see one of those pictures of children hurting and hungry and starving in Africa. What are they doing? Why do they put these pictures up there of these kids, these poor children? because they're appealing to your compassionate hearts. They want you to be sick to your stomach. But here's the thing. Christian compassion does not just focus on, oh, I feel so bad for them. No, Christian compassion responds. When we see our brothers and sisters hurting, in pain, in need, we are called to respond, to act, and to do something. So often we want to look at our own pain and suffering, and we want to compare it to what other people have gone through in the past. Friends, I'll tell you what, that is not a helpful practice. Do not compare your own suffering. See your suffering into relation of what God wants you to learn in the midst of your suffering. Here's what 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Why does God comfort us in our affliction? It's because he has a compassionate heart, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God allows suffering to come into your hearts and into your lives so that you can look upon other people with a compassionate heart and demonstrate compassion upon them. Friends, put on the new self. Clothe yourself with compassion. This can be done in so many ways. So many ways. A phone call, a card to somebody at the right time, a text, visiting somebody in the hospital. But what happens when there's a lack of compassion? Tell you what, there is judgment when there's a lack of compassion. Remember when Israel had been exiled? Israel was exiled for 70 years, during the times of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and some of the other minor prophets. Ezekiel 16:49 says this. It's talking about Judah and her judgment. She and her daughters had pride. They had excess of food. They had prosperous ease. But they did not aid the poor and needy. They lacked compassion. They did not aid the poor and needy. So, God's judgment came upon Judah. And for 70 years, they suffered the wrath of God in exile. That is one of the reasons that they were exiled. Number two, it is kindness. Kindness is the grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh or austere. Let me read that again. Kindness is the grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh or austere. There's a story of George Bernard Shaw giving two tickets to Winston Churchill. With a note, I'm enclosing two tickets to my show. Please bring a friend if you have one. To which Winston Churchill responded, I cannot possibly attend your first show. Please give me tickets to the second one if you have one. Now, we live in a culture that loves to celebrate one-liners, put-downs. We have fail videos, all right? Whole channels dedicated to failure and whatever it is. And we love to celebrate failure. Friends, that is the opposite of this idea of kindness. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy. That's the same word for kindness, same word that is used here. My yoke is kind. Romans 2:4 tells us that it is God's kindness which leads to repentance. Friends, clothe yourself with kindness. Humility. The word humility has the quality of one thinking of himself as lowly. Numbers 12 tells us that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Why was he humble? It's because he saw himself in relation to who God is. Meekness. If you're like me, you think of meekness as this weak, milquetoast kind of a person who just gets run over and knocked over by the first person or the first thing that comes along. That is not what meekness is. Gentleness is another word, but gentleness or meekness is like a thoroughbred racehorse, magnificent, able to buck off riders or to destroy things, barns, buildings, whatever it might be, but with a bit and a bridle, a racehorse can run across the distance of 1.25 miles in just under 2 minutes. It's the Kentucky Derby. They can accomplish great feat with what? Strength that is under control. Friends, God has called you to be gentle. God has called you to be meek, not to be a wimp or a pansy or something like that, but to have strength and power under control. And fourth, or the fifth one, I should say, patience. Patience. Slow to anger. It is a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. The face of emotional quietness or peace in the face of unfavorable circumstances. My mother-in-law does not like snakes. Amen. Okay, I'll tell you what, I don't like snakes either. But her son, Justin, likes snakes. And as a little boy, he was out in the backyard, found a snake, and said, I'm going to go scare it. Mom! And he goes and he takes this little gardener snake in, and he says, Mom, look! And she turns around, and it's very nice, Justin, but the snake likes to play outside. Let him go play outside, please. Disappointed, Justin took the snake back out to the backyard. And then Bonnie went, That is what we call patience. It is emotional quietness in the face of adversity. Scripture tells us that God, in Psalm 86:15, is slow to anger. And we see God's patience in 1 Peter 3:20. Which reminds us of God's patience when Noah was building the ark. Friends, God is slow to anger. Clothe yourselves with patience. This brings us then to the fruit of putting on the new self, which is unity. Unity. Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you must do also. In addition to these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Unity. What does unity look like? First of all, it is bearing with one another. I asked Joy on, what was it, Thursday or Friday? I said, give me an example of bearing with one another. And she says, well, I got to put up with you every day. It's a pretty good example. There was a story that I came across of a woman. This was in the olden days when you could apparently smoke on an airplane. And the man she was sitting next to lit up a cigar. And the stewardess, whatever they call them, the flight attendant, came along and said, Madam, are you okay with him smoking a cigar next to you? And the woman growled and said, I despise cigar smoke. And she, oh, okay. And she went around the plane and found somebody that would trade seats with her. She didn't have to sit next to the man who was smoking the cigar. And they traded seats, and the woman finally confided in the lady and says, thank you. I've been living with that man for 30 years. And I still can't handle that smoke. Well, all sympathies to the woman. And yet this is a parody for what the church is. There are things that people do that drive us bonkers. And yet we are called to bear with one another. To bear with one another. Next. Forgiving one another. forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Alongside of forbearance comes this fruit called forgiveness. I've got a lot that I want to say about this, and so I'm going to have to come back to this next week. But I'm going to put it in the context of marriage next week. Not just marriage, but the family and all that is surrounded by the family. That's what we're going to look at next week, particularly as we get to verses 18 and 19 and 20. And you read in 22, slaves, what does that look like? How does that work itself out? But I want to just show you a couple things about what forgiveness is. Jesus, when he taught us how to pray, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And so I've got something that I borrowed from a guy named Chris Braun. This is from a book called Unpacking Forgiveness, and it is very helpful. At least it helped me, and I think it'll help you. But he lays out some of these ideas of what does it look like to forgive and how specifically did Christ forgive you. Number one, God's forgiveness is gracious, but it is not free. Forgiveness cost Jesus Christ his life. It was not free, but it was gracious. Number two, God's forgiveness is coupled with repentance. Now, I just want to say this because I think this could be very easily misunderstood. God does not say, if you repent, then I will forgive you. What he does say is forgiveness comes along with repentance. Because you've been forgiven, you have the ability, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to repent. It is not a works-based salvation. It is a response to salvation. And the difference is everything. Number three, God's forgiveness is a commitment. It is a commitment to forgive, never to remember or to bring it up again. And that commitment is motivated by love. Number four, forgiveness lays the groundwork for reconciliation. Remember that reconciliation? Two enemies made friends again. Forgiveness paves the way for reconciliation. Number five, it's V in my notes here. Forgiveness does not mean the elimination of all consequences. While David was forgiven, he bore the consequences of sin, violence to his family. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 declares that God disciplines those he loves in order to produce holiness, training, and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so there are four promises when you forgive someone, whether it be your spouse, your children, there are four promises that are made, and here they are. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on it. What does your thought process look like? Number two, I will not bring up this incident again. I'm not going to say, well, you remember last Christmas this happened. No. I will not bring it up again. Number three, I will not talk about this incident with others. It's called gossip. Number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Friends, when Christ forgave you, these are the promises that he made. These are the things that he accomplished. These are the things that he did. And when it tells us to forgive one another, we should forgive just as Christ forgave us. Now, here's the thing. Some of you will leave here, no doubt, saying, well, I'm going to go and just forgive everybody. I think if that's your response, you probably missed the point of the message. We need to confess our sins to one another, to own up to that which we have done, how we have wronged someone, and ask for forgiveness. I'll just tell you what, a healthy marriage should be filled with confession of sin and forgiveness that is granted. A healthy relationship with your children should be filled with confession of sin and forgiveness that is granted. A healthy work relationship, should be filled with the confession of sin and forgiveness. And that is what leads to reconciliation. Is there somebody in your life that you need to go to? Is there somebody in your church? Somebody who lives in your home with you? Parents, your children, your spouse, your boss, you need to confess sin to? Friends, don't wait. Clothe yourself with these things. Clothe yourself with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. We'll consider how it very specifically applies in the home next week. Father, I pray that you would accomplish this truth in each one of our hearts, that you would draw us together in unity, not because of anything that we do or seek to accomplish, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Father, I pray that we would be quick to confess our sins and that we would be quick to forgive one another. Lord, accomplish these things in each one of our hearts and lives, but not for our own sake, for your glory, for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, this week at home, at work, celebrating New Year's, whatever it is that we find ourselves doing, Lord, help us to keep our minds on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And in so doing, Lord, help us to put off the old self and to clothe ourselves with the new self, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.